Okay, well, everyone, welcome. Week 34 of the End Time Study, Wednesday, May 19th. Pastor, would you do the honors and open us with a prayer, please?
It would be my great pleasure, Bob. Family, would you join me? Father God, we are so grateful to be your sons and daughters, to be adopted into your family. You are so good. You are so trustworthy. You are so full of grace and mercy and love towards your people. And we are so gracious, so grateful to be gracious recipients of your love and of your mercy and of yourself, just of you. The greatest gift is not your mercy, and it's not even your grace. The greatest gift is you, you yourself. And we just love that. And I love that we have you with us. Not only are you gathered with us as we're gathered in your name, here centered on you, the Holy Word of God, but you also indwell us with your Spirit, and you give us understanding, and you open our eyes to the Scriptures, and you soften our hearts and give us ears to hear, and you give our minds the capacity for knowledge and understanding of your word, that which confounds the wise in this world. You delight in giving it to the least of these, to those who the world would consider foolish, to those who have accomplished not much, those who would never be able to understand these things. And you love to give us understanding, and I am so grateful for that. I pray now as Bob leads, I pray that you would speak through him. I pray that this would be your study. I pray that you would be preeminent, that you would have headship. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your Scriptures. Help us to understand what it is you're teaching us, what it means, and not just for head knowledge, but for application. Help us to see how you would have us live and think and behave differently as a result. And Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through it, not just knowledge and information, not just knowledge and information for the sake of personal application, but knowledge and application both so that we can know you more and have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. So, Father God, reveal yourself to us this morning. We love you and we commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Does anybody have any current interesting news stuff they wish to share?
I think Jim and I studied the numbers that we discussed last week.
That's
the number 7.
That's what I forgot to bring. I have a printout for 12 and 144, and I forgot to bring the printout.
Number 7, Brian, you are correct.
Pull your mask down.
It was the seventh day that God rested.
Right.
And that is a complete number. But number 12 also is a complete number because of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Good.
It was total 12. Jim, you agree?
Yeah.
And it does more with governmental.
It's a governmental number.
And so my teaching in the past was that the number 12 was complete of all the people. And especially when it's 12 times 12, it's right. 144. So I don't think it's a literal number that's going to be saved during that time. I think it's what God has completed.
Okay. Okay. Good.
Yeah.
Okay. David.
What we're excited about is the Saturday we're going to make a couple. Of course, most of you probably know that they don't have a marriage. And we're really excited that it's going to be assisted marriage.
That's a real victory.
Wow.
And others. Also.
It's a great example to set. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. Brian?
Just an update on the quarantine. I don't know if you were planning to share anything. I saw yesterday the plan is to go. What I've seen last night is the plan is to go extend the curfew to, extend is not the right word, back it up to 10 p.m. from 8 p.m. on Friday this week. And then the plan as of right now is to continue the Sunday quarantine through this coming Sunday and then be done.
So from starting on Friday, going forward, the quarantine hour is 10 o'clock, not 8 o'clock.
Correct.
Okay.
And then this Sunday, unless things change, would be the last, quarantine Sunday.
Just
Cherokee and Veraguas, those two provinces. No, just Cherokee and Veraguas, those two provinces, because they had the highest incident, well, the highest whatever they want to use to impose further restrictions. Okay, well, you guys certainly have better news than I. The only curious thing I had was that today or this morning, the Church of Sweden announced that it is now it is to be considered a transsexual church.
Where is this?
The Church of Sweden represents Europe's largest Lutheran denomination and published it on their Västerås Diocese official website. Okay, this is Europe's largest Lutheran denomination. We are a trans church. We define ourselves that way for trans people. We believe in a church and a God who welcomes people beyond boundaries, ethnicity, sexual orientation, sex, and gender type. Probably say beyond sin, too. A humanity in all colors of the rainbow, amazing and infinite in diversity, difference that is good, and God saw it was good. So, yeah, you guys have much, much better uplifting information than I had to share for this morning. This is, again, Europe's largest Lutheran denomination. I don't know. It's just there. That's what they say in this. You think so? Hopefully nobody goes to it. But Dale, would you pass out that handout that I gave you this morning? All the. You're going to have to tell us what it is. Before you defend, tell us what the topic is. Question number five, Revelation. Question number five is 11:6.
No, the old one.
Okay, well, we're working on the new one. I don't have the old one, so.
It was about the 144,000, and they had not contaminated themselves, however it was reported.
With women, yeah.
Right. And right. I said they hadn't committed adultery with a harlot church.
Right.
Wicked church. Okay. Second Corinthians 11:2 says, Paul is saying, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." It's parthenos, it's a Greek word, parthenos, it's a Greek word, that's what you call it, it's virgin, it's the way to translate it. So we're considered virgins, because we've not adulterated ourselves with the world. Okay? That's my point.
You've never adulterated yourself with the world? I have.
Well, okay, we've been forgiven. We're under Christ's blood.
Right. Right.
We're virgins.
Okay. So, what's your point?
Well, I was saying that, I didn't think anybody agreed with me, that those 144,000 that were virgins weren't virgins sexually. That was because of Christ's blood that were here.
Okay.
There was one other thing I could find it.
just a quick comment, Jim. It's just for food for thought for you and for me, you know, for all of us. It's strange then that it adds have not defiled themselves with women. Not just that they're virgins, but goes so far as to say they haven't defiled themselves with women. It's just curious. I'm not sure why that would be there.
And the women in the Greek is women, the female gender, sex. Okay.
Not to say you're wrong or that it can't be your way. Here's the way we think when we're studying through it. Yeah.
I don't have any reason to argue against what you're saying. That's just what it says.
Yeah, well, that's a good point. Sorry.
That's right.
There's one other thing that the mark was on the right hand. Why the right hand or the forehead? Well, Psalm 63:8.
Wait, we didn't. That was from Revelation 13. That's not from last week.
Yeah.
Oh, we added a slide last week. Yeah. Yeah.
Somehow, why? The question was why?
Right.
Why the right hand?
Right. Okay. No. The question was that isn't it interesting that they specify the right hand instead of just the hand or the forehead?
Okay, let me find Psalms here. 63:8. I'll read it. 63:8. soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Well, God doesn't have a right hand. He's spirit. Okay, and I've got three others. I don't know, just my later, but there's Psalm 70. 77 verses.
We got to move forward, I think, Jim. But what's your point you're trying to make?
He uses the right hand
right
symbolically.
Always. Never using it specifically to represent the body part.
I wouldn't say as far as to say that, but
okay.
These scriptures that we're looking at
could be symbolically taken.
Yes.
Okay. I have no reason to argue against that either.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's all fine. What we passed out in front of you is the teaching plan that we're using. We thought it'd be interesting for you guys to see exactly how we're moving forward. Right now, we are discussing Numbers 9 and 10. That's where we're at in the study. And, of course, we did a lot of preliminary stuff before the very start of the introduction in Revelation chapter 1. We did tons of preliminary work. But right now, we're in 9 and 10. We're doing 7, we're doing the 144,000 sealed, which is Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, the first halves. And then we're going to go into today Revelation 11, the two witnesses. And the reason for this is these are approximately midpoint tribulation events that occur after 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one proclaiming himself in the temple of God. After that, in order to follow the best chronological pattern that we possibly can, and we've spent many hours working on this, Brian and I, all right, we go to the final seal. We did the six seals. We go to the seventh seal in Revelation 8 and start the trumpet judgments, which opens the trumpet judgments. And then we continue the trumpet judgments in Revelation 9. There's an interlude in Revelation 10. And then that brings us to the seven angels with the seven plagues, the bowls of wrath in Revelation 15 and 16. 16 leads, at the end of 16, it leads us into the great prostitute and the fall of Babylon, which is 17 and 18. Okay? We don't go back to 14 until we get towards the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, because that is the message to the three angels, and it's followed by the seventh trumpet, if you turn that over, which the kingdom of God arrives. That's followed by the rejoicing of the multitudes in Revelation 7, the rejoicing in heaven in Revelation 19, the temple being opened in Revelation 11. And then we go back to the end of 14, which is the harvest of the earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which happens as the rider and the white horse comes in Revelation 19, and the harvest of the earth continues back at the end of Revelation 14. This leads us to Revelation 16, which is the preparation for Armageddon, back to Revelation 19, the actual battle of Armageddon, Revelation 20, Satan's bound, Revelation 20, the millennial reign, and then we go back and review prophecy of the war of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel, and then we will go on to the war of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, then 20, 21, and 22, and finish. This is our teaching plan. This, we believe, after many hours of discussion and review, and I mean, we've actually printed out every chapter and had it in front of us and tried to put together the best chronological order we possibly could for teaching Revelation. So we believe this is the best order of teaching in how it actually happens. We're not saying we're right. We're not saying we got it all done perfect. But in reviewing a lot of this stuff, there are lots of hints in the chapter which tells you, well, this can't happen now because this has to happen before. And so we spent just a lot of time on that. Brian?
Yeah, I just want to add, you know, we don't have it all figured out. We are not claiming this is everything in perfect chronological order. There are still questions that we have and things that are troubling to me. And yet the process that we've engaged in is simply to the best of our ability, which is very limited and finite. This is a very complicated book, and end times in general, very complicated. What we've tried to do is lock in things that are sure, things that are certain, kind of put those in, and then allow the text to force us into where everything else is. And so there's things in places that we probably wouldn't have put before, months ago, and then after much study and much time and kind of using this process, here's where we are. So it's totally okay to think or believe differently. We're just attempting to do it in as best chronological as we see, and so this is going to be our process forward. And I'll add, if you look at this and say, well, it looks like we're about, you know, barely a third of the way into this, not even. No. That's the way it looks because he's, you know, we've put, you know, 8 points to cover, you know, the 33 weeks we've been in so far. From our perspective, there's less time remaining than there was to begin. So I don't think we have another 33 weeks ahead of us.
No, there's a ton of preparatory stuff I didn't put on this sheet before we even got into Revelation 1 that we spent many weeks on. And we had to break a lot of things apart. And so, yeah, I agree with Brian in there. And we really just broke the whole book apart like a jigsaw puzzle in paper and put it all together. And there's one section we're going to get to that fits nowhere, okay? I mean, it just doesn't fit. And, you know, we just have to tell you, this doesn't fit. This looks like it's after this, but it's here it says it looks like it has to be before this. Did John write it that way, or was that the way it was given to him?
It might have been that way it was given to him, but it has caused a lot of questions.
Yep, it does. Which is why you get blessings if you study the book. David?
Yeah, on behalf of everybody, I want to thank you, Brian, for doing all this hard work, study, and not only that, doing it together, which means you thank the wives and everything for giving you all up, and I think that's really a blessing to us. And thank you.
Well, you're welcome. Yeah. Okay.
Can I add something to it?
Yes.
For weeks I've been feeling this way, so I'm glad that David mentioned that, you know, when we came to this to Panama, our biggest concern was to come to a church that taught the right doctrine. And that's not, you just can't find it, especially in the, you know, South American countries. You just don't find churches. And so we are thrilled to be in a church where the doctrine is taught the way it is. And so, again, thank you both for being faithful to the word.
You're welcome. I think David has a branch of the Church of Sweden, if anybody's interested. All right, let's move forward. We'll do a short recap from last week. We started 144,000 sealed, and I think... Let's read that. Let's go to our Bibles, because it's not very long. Let's refresh ourselves where we're at here. Yes.
Can I add two more things real fast on this? One, the reason there will be this isn't going to take what looks like another year is because a lot of this is going to be more straightforward. There's just less difficulty in interpretation, less symbolism, and lots of people agree on a lot of what this looks like. We may disagree on timing, but it's fairly straightforward, so that's where we're headed. And at some point, we haven't figured out exactly when, we've not discerned exactly when, I'm going to do some sort of non-essential teaching some of it will be essential, I guess, in a sense, biblical-based, and some will not be Bible-based. It will be speculative in a sense based from the book of Enoch and some other things like that, but I will do either one or possibly 2 weeks kind of in the ballpark of the antediluvian era, which was the time before the flood, stuff about the flood, Tower of Babel, the promised land that was inherited, that had the Nephilim living in it, and so forth. We'll talk about all that kind of stuff for 1 to 2 weeks somewhere later on in this study.
Okay.
So that's where all we're headed.
All right. Revelation 7:1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." And then we went into Revelation 14 to discuss the characteristics of these group of people. So we're going to start in Revelation 14:1. And it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So it seems like a specific group of people. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the, well, it should be 24 elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from earth. That was their special purpose. One of their special purposes. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So we have specific purposes for a specific group of people, a specific count of people coming out of Israel. And we're going to go today into the tribes from which that count of people supposedly comes from. So after reviewing these, it seemed that these Jews have been specifically chosen by God out of the rest of Israel that is currently being protected in the wilderness, which we saw in Revelation 12. And they are sealed and protected for a specific and unique duty on earth. And we said, what is their purpose on earth? Well, they're going to be here with the two witnesses we're going to find. And they're going to be the last public speakers proclaiming God's message on earth. Seems to be the purpose. Because by this point, we're at in the tribulation, the Antichrist will have shut down almost all churches, public churches. You'll probably have some house churches left. And so without these people, the two witnesses and the resistance of the 144,000, the only public message is going to be coming from Satan. Because everyone else is going to be pretty much in hiding at this point in the second half of the tribulation. If you remember from 12, this is when Satan, furious, is going to be, he's failed in going after the protected Israelites in the wilderness. He's going to turn his fury on all the rest of their children. That's the Gentile, the remaining elect that's on earth. And so our best interpretation is that the two witnesses who have power and these protected 144,000 are going to be the last public speakers proclaiming God's message so that the earth is not simply overwhelmed with one message, a message coming from Satan. Any thoughts on that before we move forward? Wait, did I hear somebody say we think this is symbolic? These are not actual witnesses or people earlier?
Yeah, I think that's going on right now, so I'll just keep my mouth shut.
Okay. All right. Well, I think the two witnesses will probably be based in Israel around Jerusalem, but the 144,000 could be everywhere, for all we know. I mean, I don't know why you need 144,000 just in Israel. I mean, if they're going to be witnessing and proclaiming the message of God, you could be right. It just doesn't make sense if you need that. You could just take 12,000, 1,000 from each tribe if that was going to be the case. Doesn't tell us. But it seems like a lot of people to just be in Israel alone. And we know that churches around the world are going to be in hiding. And so I kind of think this is a worldwide proclamation, the resistance coming against Satan's message over the whole world. But that's just a guess. Yes?
One comment about verse 3, et cetera. I think that, I'm not trying to say how exactly we're supposed to worship, but at least when you look at this, these people are these creatures, they're radical.
Are you in verse 3 and 7 or 14?
14.
Okay.
And so I just think, as we come Sunday, just with all your heart, all your strength, all your might to worship God, and during the week, and it's just really extreme. If we're going to do this in heaven, why not do it on earth? And I'm not saying in what form it should take. I'm just saying with all your heart,
right,
every Sunday morning, just
right,
let loose in your heart, if nothing else.
Well, that's what's the first of the first two greatest commandments, right? Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, right? But we fail at it, right? We get caught up in the worldly stuff and the work of the world, and we kind of just fail it.
Amen. Amen, David. I think it's a glorious picture of proper worship.
Yeah. All right. Let's take a look at what they say these witnesses are coming from. And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And you got 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Okay, and it says, we're sealed. Starts out with 12,000 from Judah, we're sealed. It finishes with 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, we're sealed. So it encapsulates all these 144,000 being sealed at the start and at the end. And it says from every tribe of Israel, which is very interesting. Because if we interpret this literally at face value as it's given, they're Jewish. There are 144,000 children run. They're sons of Israel. The elect, they are children of the promise, the elect of God, who, like Abraham, placed their faith in God and his son. Are they from every tribe? And I think that was one of the first questions I gave you, wasn't it? I said, I gave question one, changed a little bit. Here's the original, from one of the ones from the Old Testament. There's 17 different ways these tribes are listed in the Old Testament. All right, I just chose one. And then you have Revelation 7. All right, I have no idea why my numbers didn't line up, because they were when I was looking at it. But anyway, you see some problems here between the... in the tribes?
Yeah, my Bible doesn't list Levi. They don't need Levi anymore. Christ is our priest.
You don't have a tribe of Levi in your Bible? They were the priests of the Old Testament.
I know, but they're gone. They don't need them anymore.
This is the original Old Testament. The one on the left is the original Old Testament. Okay, so... right. So Revelation 7 is now... if you read Revelation 7, that we're in, list this. And I'm showing this against... and I'm showing this against the original listing in the Old Testament. So we have a New Testament Revelation 7, and we have a list from the Old Testament, and there's some interesting things inside there. I asked you, why is Manasseh included? Because Manasseh was who?
Joseph's son.
Who? Joseph had two sons. Who were the Joseph's two sons? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? So why is Manasseh listed in there?
Well, Dan's gone. They're apostate.
Now, that's not the question.
They had to replace Dan.
Okay, so you say Manasseh is there to replace Dan.
I think God is honoring Joseph by naming his sons. Ephraim is now under Joseph. Ephraim's not gone, so he's got to be under Joseph.
Anyone else can want to take a guess why Manasseh is there? Yes.
Well, not why he's there. I mean, I really do question why he's there, because if you look at 2 Kings, this guy was an abomination. I mean, he did everything with idolatry.
Manasseh?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's like, why is he there?
Okay. Okay. Point. How about Ephraim? Yeah, it's too far gone to be the original, I think, but yeah.
Well, why wasn't Reuben the firstborn given the scepter?
You guys are all got great questions, but you're not answering my questions. These are wonderful questions you guys have. But let's take a look at the four questions I asked. I asked, why is Manasseh included? Why is Ephraim not included? Why is the tribe of Dan not there? Why is Joseph included when there is no tribe of Joseph? Those are the four questions I asked. Pick any one of the four.
Hosea 4:17 talks about Ephraim being involved with idolatry.
Hold down.
Sorry, idolatry.
Who for idolatry?
Ephraim.
Ephraim, heavily into idolatry.
Yeah, they were both heavily into idolatry.
Who's the other both?
Ephraim and
Dan.
Who said Dan?
Yeah.
Yep. Very good. Very good. You guys, Ephraim and Dan are heavily into idolatry. Okay. Okay, okay. How about Joseph? Why is Joseph there? He didn't have a tribe.
We like him so much.
We like Joseph.
I'm so glad y'all like Joseph. I love Joseph as well.
How about other than the fact that we love Joseph, why is Dan no longer there? Just because of idolatry?
They wiped out. I think they disappeared.
Wiped out. Okay. All right. Well...
Wasn't Dan the one that, like, literally left and went north? I'm trying to remember now. Didn't he? Yeah.
He abandoned his
He abandoned his allotted land that was given to him by God.
Took off.
To be fair, almost all the tribes of Joseph fell into idolatry, okay? But there were a couple that went above and beyond and really went the extra mile for the idolaters, okay?
All the tribes of Jacob.
Jacob, yeah. All right. Okay, so if we go to Genesis 49, it tells us that Dan fathered an aggressive tribe that would not be known for moral stature or religious faith. Dan would later abandon their allotted land and migrate to the extreme north of Israel. Jacob's closing cry on his deathbed expressed hope for Dan in the day when salvation would indeed come to Israel. So Dan sort of just, you know, left the family, so to speak. You know, the wayward son, you might call it. We read this in Genesis 49. Jump in if you have any questions. Some theologians think that Dan left this because he's the tribe from which the Antichrist will come. This is not my idea. You'll read theologians arguing this, and they base it on Daniel 11:37 and Jeremiah 8:16. I can't say this is correct or not. It seems to me to be a stretch, but you'll find theologians arguing this point. Definitely Dan was a tribe that introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel. So our best guess, not selected by God to witness for him during this period because of this types of sin or the level of this type of sin. Jimmy, you need a picture?
Yeah.
Go ahead, buddy.
You don't want Bob in the picture?
You got it?
Not yet.
That's that fancy phone you got. Okay. All right, why is Manasseh included? Well, Genesis 48 says this is Jacob. Now your two sons who were born in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. Jacob talking to Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you father after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Thus they became part of the original tribes. Jacob actually inherited Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was the older? For 50 points, who was the older of the two? What's that?
Manasseh.
Very good. Very good. So they were actually adopted by Joseph, and they became part of the inheritance of Israel.
Bob?
Yes.
And if you remember, we've talked about in the life of Joseph, Joseph became the firstborn with the birthright. He didn't get the scepter, but right. He got the firstborn and the birthright status, which means you get double the inheritance, and that went to his two sons, who
right.
each got a normal amount of inheritance,
right.
along with all the other brothers.
And Manasseh was the older of the two, and who was blessed as the older by Jacob? Ephraim was passed over Manasseh under Jacob's hands. Jacob put Ephraim before his older brother, if you read the old accounts. All right. It is thought that Ephraim is omitted in favor of his father Joseph because Ephraim defected from the ruling hose house. The ruling, not the ruling hose of Judah. The ruling house of Judah. Like Dan was consumed with idolatry, his brother Manasseh is most likely included because he was the faithful son of Joseph. So we're making assumptions here. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically. You have to go back and read what happened to these tribes to come up with an intelligent guess. This is what theologians do. But we don't have any actual evidence for any of this except how they existed, how they lived, and what happened to them. Okay? We know the Bible tells us about the inheritance, about the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh by Jacob, but the rest of this is just simply based on their history. Any thoughts or comments? All right, so now we're going to go to chapter 11. This is pretty much finished. Unless you have some comments about these tribes or anything more, we're going to go head towards chapter 11. We're done with this half of chapter 7. And we talked about the reason we're going to chapter 11 is because we're setting the stage for the last half of the 7-year tribulation. The Antichrist has declared himself to be God at the midpoint, and we enter a period of retribution against the unholy Trinity and their followers, the 144,000 and the two witnesses
in the last half of the tribulation, approximately in the last half of the tribulation. And along with them at this same time will be God's two chosen and powerful witnesses, okay? So this is the reason why next, chronologically, we're going to go to chapter 11, the two witnesses. Okay, so that's where we're heading. Revelation to John, the angel pointing to John, and let's read 11, 1 through 14, if you have your Bibles open. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies, dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming soon. All right, so that's our two witnesses. Let's take a look at this. So he's given a measuring rod. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. Now, occasionally, the Apostle John plays an active role in this in his vision. Here he's instructed to measure three things, the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. And I asked you, what is God's purpose of having John measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers? Well, he's measuring something.
Okay. Well, I think he took him back in time. And he's leaving out the place where the Dome of the Rock was built, the wing of the temple, 300 feet from where the temple was located. But I think he just went back in time to measure that. I don't know how else to explain.
God bless you. I love having you in this group. In a million years, I wouldn't have come up with that one. I mean it. That is interesting. Time travel. David. What do you do at home at your house, right? Okay. All right. Brian? Before Brian, does anyone else have one? Before Brian gives, are you going to give it away?
No.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
I just think it's interesting to note that the dimensions don't match the dimensions of the previous temples. It's different. This is something different.
You mean when you get to 21, you'll find the measurements don't match?
No, these don't match the second temple or the first temple.
Okay. Okay.
Well, I guess I'm thinking of the dimensions from 21 then.
I think you're thinking of dimensions from 21, the new one, yeah.
Maybe so.
Maybe so.
That don't match the same, yeah.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Dale.
Well, normally when people measure something that's grandiose,
Right.
It's because it's not the measuring process, but it's what you find in the, that's the answer to the measuring question. In other words, it was this big. Well, how big is how big? And when you say, okay, it was 10 miles long, it's like, wow. So it's in the answer that comes with the measurement.
Okay.
And not the measurement itself.
All right. So how does that apply to worshipers? Why measure the word? So if I went with your answer or Jim's answer, how would I apply that to the measuring of worshipers?
You know how many were there.
You know how many were there. Jim?
You didn't write it down, so I don't know.
I've gone with that myself many times. Okay. All right. So I think I can match David's answer, though, to all three of these. Right? That's at least I'm not saying David's right, but at least I can match that answer to all three. If it implies ownership, then it fits with the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. At least I can match that. I'm using it as an example of interpretation principles.
So do you think that was the temple in heaven or the one on earth?
He didn't write that down, so I don't know. Yes. Good question. It says temple of God, right?
I answered my own question because he's leaving out the court of the Gentiles, so it has to be the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah, as we get further, he's leaving out the court of the Gentiles. There's an actual temple he wants you to measure minus the court of the Gentiles. So there's a temple somewhere he wants you to measure for some reason. Right. They'll either be all gods or all Satans. Yeah, so you don't really need that. Good point. Excellent point. Both Dave and
Dr. David Jeremiah, this is about this. Measuring the temple has nothing to do with the determining the size, rather, it describes God's human judgment against the idolatrous worship.
Can see that. So this is God's judgment against idolatrous worship taking place in the temple of God. Okay, that's an interesting perspective. Let's go move forward. He's instructed to measure the shrine of the supreme deity in the place of sacrifice and the ones that have paid homage in it, and that's John with his measuring stick. So he said this is probably not an effort to determine physical dimensions, since none are given. And God would already know the dimensions. This is, right? I mean, God would already know these dimensions. So some important truth beyond the obvious physical request seems to be what is meant. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes God marked out things for destruction. But that would make no sense here. In this context, could this be defining the parameter for God's personal possessions that he has chosen for his personal protection? Especially since we know that what John is asked to measure are good things and not evil things destined for his wrath. We know that for a fact. These are the things being measured are not destined for wrath, right? And the word used for temple is naos, which refers only to the inner temple made up of the holy place and the holy of holies. The presence of a temple in these times of tribulation would be great encouragement. That would be that one day it may be built, rebuilt. So it would certainly be a great encouragement to John to measure the temple again, because John didn't have a temple to measure at this point in time. So what do you guys think about all this? Okay.
Well, they're trying to build the third temple. And yet, if they do build that temple, why would John have to measure it? How would he measure it? So I don't think that these people would draw themselves eager to see that third temple built so they can come to the conference.
Right. Okay.
I don't think that temple will be
Well, we know. Well, we have a pretty good idea. They'll build a third temple. Hi there. Can we help you? This is Pastor Brian right here. Talk to you. I lost my train of thought. We've had this discussion. We believe fairly. Brian and I are fairly firm in our conviction that there will be a temple built under the authority of the Antichrist, from which he will proclaim himself to be God. We think there's too much in the Bible that speaks to that. I don't want to go over old stuff we've discussed a number of times now. Yes.
Also, you said that the 144,000, they were going to represent or be the last public speakers.
Witnesses for God.
And that no more public churches at this time.
No, we're making an assumption.
Well, I know that.
Okay, based on how the Antichrist is going to be attacking everybody.
And if there isn't an assumption that there wouldn't be any more public churches, there'd be more like house churches.
Right.
Wouldn't building this temple actually bring people vision and knowledge towards, here's a church being built, Church of God?
Okay, but so you're saying God's instructing John to have a temple built? That's, you remember now, this is about 95 AD that John's been given this vision. And we know from just what happened recently was simply there was a small fire. Some fire brigade guys went up there with some Jews and the IDF. There was no real invasion of the temple. But just setting foot on Temple Mount is what caused a lot of this to just take place. Okay, you're looking at probably all-out war with multiple nations, Arabic nations, Muslim nations, if somebody started constructing anything on Temple Mount, which is why it's going to take somebody who has world power. He controls all the nations to say, build it, and you guys shut up. I really think that's how the temple is going to get built, because no one's going to be able to defy the power of authoritarian power of the Antichrist when he controls the whole world. Yeah.
We as Christians have been forgiven, but there are people there that don't measure up.
Don't measure up. Okay. Interesting thought. Richard? Okay. Yeah. We studied that earlier. We studied the Muslim vision of end times earlier. We went through all that. So yeah, so it's interesting. But they also, almost universally in Islam, won't allow anything to happen next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They consider it to be holy ground, their third holiest site. He rose to heaven. Rose to heaven there. But you're thinking maybe an end time thing, combination between the two groups. Okay. Well, you guys have come up with a lot of great... yes.
While I was over there, did anybody else comment on the Hamas thing? Because I wanted to comment on that.
On the what?
Hamas stuff going on right now.
I did.
I'm going to... Oh, you did?
Yeah, I told them what was happening, how just setting foot, there was a small fire, a brigade went up there with some of the IDF for just setting foot there.
Yeah,
for non-religious purposes, drove them insane and caused all of this to happen.
Yeah, yeah, that's what I wanted to say. I think what's going on is significant right now over there, you know, especially. But I wanted to just clarify, you know, what sparked what's going on is not they tried to go build a temple.
No, it's minor.
What happened was a small riot on the Temple Mount, in which a few Israeli police officers ran in to stop.
Right.
And then, you know, 1,400 rockets in 48 hours as a result.
Which caused a small fire, the brigade, a small group of fire guys went up there. That made them even angrier.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't take much to set them off. Yeah.
And then the other thing, I just wanted to add on to what you had, you know, just, I like what you said about how, you know, there seems to be two categories here. This isn't all something being measured for destruction, right? You got something that's temple, something that's worshipers, and then something different that's clearly given over and trampled.
Right. If we go back, you know, he's measuring... Temple of God, the altar, and those who actually worship there. So this is what he's measuring three things, right? Let me go back to that verse. Yeah, three things. Temple of God, altar, and those who worship there. So what is your, is that what you were commenting on?
Yeah, I was just adding in support of what you were saying, that okay. it seems these are two different kind of sections, if you will, with two different plans. If it was all going to be trampled or destroyed, I think it would say that.
Right.
But instead it just says this section's trampled and destroyed in
That's
the city
right.
and so forth.
Okay.
Let's get these. David, I got it right here. If you would just quickly tell us your names and where you're from.
Welcome.
Thank you. My husband's name is Christian.
Christian.
My name is Arlene. We're from the state of Hawaii, and we'll be here with you for the next 3 weeks.
Ah. This is my wife, Dale. I'm Bob. We were born and raised in Kailua.
On Oahu.
On Oahu, in Kailua. Kailua High School, Damien Memorial, Chaminade University. All our family's from Hawaii. So welcome. Mahalo, aloha, mahalo, and mabuhay. All right. We'll move forward. Well, that's your temple. That's just a layout. I thought you guys would be interested in just seeing a layout of the temple. You see the outer court towards the bottom. The Holy of Holies in the center, followed by the holy place. And so, I mean, I agree with some of the stuff we talked about. God already knows the measurements, so I kind of think he's kind of, it's an indication of who his people are, what belongs to him, his personal possessions that will be protected during this time. That's the best interpretation I could come up with, even after looking at multiple interpretations. Sandy?
Yeah, I kind of agree with that because after that, right after, he says that he goes straight into the two witnesses.
Right.
You know, and it's like, okay, these people are mine.
No.
And the two witnesses are going to
be blasting away.
Yeah.
They're going to be hitting with plagues and everything what's happening here. So it's almost like if you take a look how it starts, he measures out the three things that are good, his things, and then the two witnesses come into play where they start bringing plagues and damage to great damage to the people and the earth.
And I think I would do that. You know, that is in charge.
Right. Okay. Moving on. Jump in if you have a comment. Says, but do not measure the outer court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I ask you some questions. Who are the nations?
Non-Jews.
The nations are non-Jews. Okay? They can be elect or non-elect, just non-Jews. Okay. Anyone else? Everyone? All right. What is meant by they will trample the city?
Trample sounds like they're up to no good.
Up to no good?
I mean, trample is not like they're worshiping or they're doing something. They're trampling. They're
idolatry, trample. It could be a lot. It could be physical. It could be symbolic. It could be religious. Okay. It could be a lot of different things. Okay. Significance and time frame for the 42 months. How long is 42 months? Don't tell me it's 42 months. It's
the year from the day.
It's okay. I don't have time right now to go back to the Dome of the Rock, but I understand what you're saying. It's 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Very symbolic in eschatology. All right, it's because of the 7-year tribulation, we are now in what we believe in, what we're discussing is in the second half, the second 42 months. All right, so nations at this point in time would be those dominated by the Antichrist, the mark. At this point in time, you're going to have the elect, you're going to have the unregenerate. You're going to have, we get to a point when we get a little further into the bowls of wrath, you're going to find where it says very specifically, no one repents of their sins at this point, several times, and no one repented of God, even after great damage is caused. So we're getting towards that point. Trampling of the holy city, profaning throughout Jerusalem. I think Sandy hit that on the head. And the 42 months, the final hellish half of the 7-year tribulation, ending with the second coming of our Lord, and the final destruction of evil would be,
our best interpretations. If somebody has other interpretations, we're happy to listen to them. All right, so in the same 42-month period, we know that God will shelter his many Israelites in a place prepared in the wilderness. We saw this in Revelation 12 when we went through Revelation 12. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. What I always find interesting is in studying eschatology is how they go back and forth between these three numbers. You think they just stick with one, but they go back and forth. They mean the same thing, but they go back and forth. 42 months, some places 1,260 days, some places 3.5 years. All right, let's take another read of Revelation 11, 3 to 5. Let's familiarize ourselves with Revelation 11, 3 to 5 again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Okay, so they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. All right, we haven't seen people, I don't think on this planet we've seen people clothed in sackcloth for many days. Many centuries. That's an old thing that used to happen a long time ago. And I asked you some questions. I said, who are these two witnesses? What is God's purpose for them on earth? And why are they clothed in sackcloth? Those are the questions we handed out to you earlier on Sunday. Who's got answers for us? Okay. That doesn't really follow with what we're discussing, though. These are two separate witnesses at a different point in time. These aren't the angels of the churches. These are there to bring plague to the earth. Okay. Go ahead. What are you reading next? You think these two witnesses are churches? Okay, I don't see any connection whatsoever, but I respect your opinion, but these have been given, we're going to find these have a specific purpose on earth to bring forth God's judgments. They're going to be doing specific things during this time as we go forward into Revelation.
They're referred to over and over throughout 11 as people. Like, yeah. It's a person over and over and over. We see that if anyone does this thing, they will do this. And so there's a, I don't know, that seems hard. It doesn't seem like a group, like a worldwide global entity like the church or system or anything like that. It's like these two guys. And then a little bit later that you're going to get to, you know, these two men are killed and these two bodies specifically says bodies lay in the street. And then these two bodies are taken to Christ in a cloud.
But I don't like it too much. That's fine. Okay, well,
Let's, Sandy, you had a comment you wanted to make.
Well, I was just going to say that sackcloth, doesn't sackcloth also mean truth?
Can mean a couple of different things.
Clothed in truth.
Right. It can mean a couple of things. I mean, just looking at the text, we know that they're going to prophesy. They're going to be there. We're at a point in the end times, the second half, when Satan has gone off the deep end against the elect of God. We saw that in Revelation 12. The woman Israel is being protected in the wilderness, and so he's going after the remaining elect Gentiles. We've reviewed that previously. And so most of the churches have probably been shut down since he has authority over the world, and we probably have house churches left. And so what's left is really the Antichrist and his message throughout the world. And so we talked about how these two witnesses, along with the 144,000, are going to be the remaining witnesses on earth, the counterbalance. Otherwise, there'd be nothing left on earth except the message of Satan. That's all that would be left at this point in time. And so we know that they'll be prophesying during this period of time, or at least approximately this period of time. And no one really knows for sure. Two witnesses, we see some information here from Old Testament, were legally required for competent evidence in the Old Testament. You have to have two people testifying. You can't just have the evidence of one person. And there has constantly been a sending forth of God's chosen messengers in pairs. We saw this with Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Joshua and Zerubbabel, alluded to by Zechariah in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, our Lord sends forth his disciples two by two. So we see this two has a meaning, and it's not something just off the cuff. And so he's sending two witnesses here to prophesy in a very difficult point in time that we're reading about. And because of the timing of the arrival of the last half, it seems likely that their purpose is to proclaim to the world that the disasters occurring through the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath are God's outpouring on a sinful, unrepentant world, and that God's final judgment and eternal hell will follow. At the same time, they will preach the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the timing, where we're at. We're in the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Satan has set himself in the temple, declared himself to be God on earth. He is going after the elect. And God is now going to pour forth his trumpet judgments and his bowls of wrath on the unrepentant. That's the timing here that we're in. And so we think this is probably a good interpretation of their purpose on earth. Let me close the doors. Tyler, would you help us? Tyler, we'll close them. Oh, yeah,
just along with what you're saying, it's, you know, this isn't like they're done and then we get into trumpets. You know, we're right. These guys are around for 3.5 years.
Right.
And so kind of everything that we're getting ready to study in greater detail over the next several weeks, they're present along with this, along with 144,000 at the same time. So they're around.
Right. This is all through the last half of the tribulation that we're going to be talking about as we get into the trumpet judgments and the bowls of God's wrath. Okay?
I think it's important to notice that they were killed. You know, they laid in the street for 3 days.
Right. And they're at the end of their prophesying, their 1260 days, there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection at the end. Dave, you had your hand up? Okay, you're saying the language is in the masculine form, so it's obvious that whoever these two witnesses are, they are men. Okay, sackcloth is rough, heavy, coarse cloth used in ancient times. I mean, it is uncomfortable to wear sackcloth, in case you don't know about it. Okay, you might as well be wearing animal hair. Okay, it is not comfortable. It symbolizes mourning, distress, grief, humility. Maybe they're putting this on as an object lesson to express their sorrow for an unbelieving world racked by God's judgments, overrun by demon hordes, and populated by wicked, sinful people who refuse to repent. This is a thought as to the reason for the sackcloth. We are not given the actual reason why they're in sackcloth, but we know how it's used in the Old Testament. Thoughts? Richard?
Persecution, and so the truth is like a sacrifice. It'll bring you problems.
If you ever tell the truth, you're going to face persecution. So the truth is like sackcloth. Okay, good. Anyone else? Any other thoughts here? Dale?
Go back to Joel 1:13, and it models the sackcloth as a sign of mourning and penitence.
Mourning and penitence from Joel?
Joel 1:13.
Joel 1, sign of mourning and repentance.
They're mourning over the tribulation.
Okay. All right. Humility, distress. That's how they're going to be clothed. It's going to seem a little strange to people in their modern-day dress. They're probably going to stand out by wearing sackcloth. Wouldn't you think people dressed something like this are going to kind of stand out? Of course, you know, with the new Gothic people, the way they dress, they may not stand out that much at all.
Well, it doesn't have to be black.
Doesn't have to be black, I guess. But they are going to be different. All right. It says, these two are the olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the throne of God. Said that. We read that in 11:4. So they're going to be they stand before the throne of God, candlesticks, lamps, standing before God's throne. We see a couple of men standing there. I love finding these graphics. So there's a description of two figures in Zechariah 4, which says, and the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured? He said to me, do you not know what these are? No, I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So we see something very similar in Zechariah that we're reading here. Get the impression these guys have been around a while. This is not something new. Say again, please. Well, I don't think so. My gut feeling is no. It seems like they have a special purpose. You know, angels, there's different levels of angels and groups with special purposes assigned by God. I would think that these guys have a special assigned purpose that's coming to fruition as we get into end times. But, you know, I don't have anything to argue one way or the other. Brian?
I have something to argue one way or the other.
All right, go for it.
Well, we know Jesus is risen again.
Yes.
And he is in his glorified body, in a glorified state. He cannot die again.
Good point.
So to me, that rules it out with absolute certainty. I think they'll be filled by the Holy Spirit. You know, I think the Holy Spirit's going to enable the miracles that they do, and they're going to be, you know, in a sense, with perfection following the Holy Spirit. But I don't think it's a representative of God.
We should have thought
a manifestation of God Himself.
Yeah, that's right. Whoever these guys are, they're going to get resurrected again. So, good point. All right. So nobody quite really knows who these two witnesses are going to be. You can read tons of supposition from theologians about who these two are going to be as they stand. Earth that's being destroyed by all kinds of plague, judgments, bowls of wrath that we're going to be getting into. But it says, if anyone attempts to harm them, fire will flow out of their mouths and consume their foes. All who seek to harm them will die in this way. So they are going to be untouchable until their appointed duty is over with at the end of their 1260 days and the beast destroys them. During the time of their prophesying, no one's going to be able to touch them. And I would imagine that because of the plagues that they're going to bring forth, a lot of people are going to try to be killing these two guys to stop the horrible plagues that they're going to be bringing forth. But if you try to harm them, it says you're going to be devoured by the fire that pours from their mouth. So as we'll see in the next verses, they will have the power to cause great misery on earth during the time of their witnessing. They will be hated by all who follow the Antichrist, which means at this point, the great majority on earth. And there's no question that people will try and kill them, and those that try will die horrible and visible death. This will be public witnessing they're going to be doing, and I would imagine anybody who dies from them will be just as public. Says, these men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Remember now, that's 3.5 years.
they have the power. It doesn't mean they're going to do it. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I want you to think about those words, okay? It doesn't say as often as God wants, okay? It says as often as they want. So ponder this. This is the only time in the end time period where judgment is handed over, in a sense, to men. They're given the authority to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire and as they see fit. Why? What's going on here? I didn't give you this as a question because I wanted to just hit you with this. Did you think about this when you read this? Not as often as God desires, as often as they desire. Brian?
And for sure, insert David's comment just a minute ago on providence. Obviously, these guys are working with God. These guys are filled by God. And so, of course, God's sovereign providential will is what will be done. But the point here is that they have some, God has, in a sense, entrusted to them and given them a type of authority that we don't see anywhere else, other than, you know, the beast attempting to mirror it almost, as you so often, you know, recall. But these guys have a unique authority. So it's interesting. What's going on here? Why?
And think about this. Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, if these guys actually were in heaven, Moses or whatever, and they're near or with God, they know all about him, and they know exactly what he wants, and they know prophecy, and they understand it. So they're naturally, what they want is exactly what he wants. So I don't think it means that they're separated in any way.
Right. Yeah, think about not just the authority, but how close to God. I mean, they stand before his throne.
Yeah.
How close to the Almighty God these two must be to be given this assignment. I mean, this also speaks of unbelievable confidence in these two people by God. That does, to me, it speaks of some level of great confidence.
Could it be Moses and Elijah?
We're going to get there. Could it be Moses and Elijah, Sandy?
Yeah, I think it would be somebody that showed great loyalty and understanding and comprehension of what the Lord was doing and what they wanted while they were here on earth. And now I have somebody in mind that I've never had in mind before.
Okay. All right, we're going to get to who they might be, but I just think this is really interesting to think about, all right, because these are two amazing people that are going to be appearing on earth. Yes.
And in no way am I arguing with you, David. You're speaking my language with providence here. We're on the same page that these guys, that God's will is being done, and these guys are close, and they're following him and so forth. And yet, for whatever reason, it doesn't say to strike the earth as often, you know, with every kind of plague, as often as he leads them to or as he desires. You know, I think they're synonymous. That's the point you're making, and I'm in agreement with you. And yet, it's simply interesting that that's not the way it's worded, and this is the only time it's worded this way in all of Revelation.
Yep.
I don't have a good answer. I'm just pointing out that it's striking. You know, when I'm doing study, it's like, why that? I know they're doing what God wants, but why word it this way?
Okay, Sandy, then Richard.
Well, they have the Lord's full trust.
Okay.
To do that, the full trust.
Absolutely.
Yeah, if they're lampstands standing before the throne of God, two special people, they definitely have the Lord's full trust. Richard? Right.
Constitution. So men are entrusted with judging others and administering punishment. So that's why people who sit as judges are sitting in the place of God with a bigger condemnation than they can understand when their judgment comes.
So Mitchell makes the point that God has given man the authority for laws, for judgment. We know that the Bible tells us that all authority on earth has been established by God from Romans 13. So God has instituted authority on earth. So, okay. Good points.
This kind of authority is more than just a judgment. They're actually doing things that a regular human being can't do.
Right. They have the they're almost exercising the power of God.
Exactly. To bring plagues, to stop the rain from falling for 3.5 years.
This, it defies the laws of nature and physics. Right.
Nor should they. Because, you know, I agree with both of what both of you are saying. You know, God entrusts an authority with the government and with courts and with judges for good and for evil. He entrusts authority and his will is done. And yet, you know, by and large, he doesn't entrust that kind of judgment and retribution is a key word I would use. He does not entrust that to man.
Right.
He says that he will avenge and we are not to avenge, but we're to, in a sense, commit it to him and let him bring about justice and let him bring retribution on our enemies. But we see these guys bringing retribution on their enemies, even killing them, which would be sin for us to kill, and yet,
right.
And in a sense, murder. And yet we know that, you know, when God does these things, God does not sin. And so there's a, as Dale said, there's a relationship here that's similar, like you're saying over there, in the authority that he's giving man, but it's to a degree that we don't see, that we don't experience.
Christ, disciples, whatever's bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever's freed on earth will be freed in heaven. Is that applicable here?
In what sense?
Well, these, I think the two witnesses, the churches, so
okay.
It fits fine for me. There's some things in here that don't fit with what I'm saying. So
right.
I have an open mind.
Right. Well, he gave that authority to all his disciples, not just the ones that were in front of him. He gave that authority several times. So he gave that to his disciples, okay, before the formal churches were actually established, if I'm remembering correctly. So I don't see an application. Okay.
I don't think we can entertain the idea that this is the church and not a person, given the full context that you've already read, but we haven't unpacked it all,
right.
In the sense that these are men, they will die, they will be resurrected, their bodies will lay in the street, their bodies will be seen.
And I can't make
language.
The context of a church stopping rain or doing some, the stuff that we're going to be reading about, this stuff happening. I can't put that into...
That's hard. Look at Europe. The church is dead, and they're mosques now. I mean, they will let them be buried. They're still there.
Yeah, I know. You're right about that. Many churches have died. Go ahead. I don't know about you, but I almost went past this. And Brian brought it to my attention, and then the more I looked at it, this is a major thing that needs to be discussed and pondered and thought about, because this is really different. And I almost missed it. Brian had to bring it to mind when we were going over and trying to put the jigsaw puzzle together of Revelation in chronological order. But this is really different. We don't see this. I mean, this is exercising the authority and power of God on earth. Well, we know that during this period, the elect of the Jews are being protected in the wilderness, and we know that God is going to protect his elect from the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath. So what's left on earth are really the followers of Satan, right? And so when these guys strike, that's who's being struck. We're going to get more into who the two are a little later. Dale?
Well, going back to what Martha said, if you do look at their desire, she's absolutely correct in the sense that if you look at the human man's desire, and it's corrupt, we sin.
Right.
What God is giving them to do as they desire, which he knows their heart, he knows what they're going to do, and he knows that their desire cannot be corrupted.
Right. These... So then would your point be that these are definitely not ordinary men?
They walk like men.
Right.
Okay. They have a physical form as men, but they're closer to God than anyone would ever imagine. Because right. Not just the authority he's given them, but the desire that they have in their heart to do what God wants them to do.
Right. God is sending two beings that stand before his throne to be manlike witnesses on earth prophesying with the authority and power of God to strike. That's essentially what's happening here.
So you're saying maybe it's not somebody that was on earth before?
Could be. We'll get to that part. Yeah. We're going to... We're going to... Yeah. Just but take your mind past that. It could be other things too. It doesn't have to be. But we'll get to that. Okay, I'm going to end it here because we're almost out of time at 12 o'clock. So unfortunately... It's like that show that cuts until next week. You gotta wait till, so next week at 10:30 we'll pick it up again, and we'll take it right back up to the two witnesses. Any final thoughts today before we close?
Not good.
Not good. Not good. You want to know? You don't want to be left hanging, okay? Which is at the end of their 1,260-day period, at the end of the 3.5 years. Okay. All right. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. I appreciate the great comments today. We had a lot of people, some people absent. They had other things going on. Renee's trying to get all set up and for this week. And I think Gary and Nima are still struggling with some of their issues, house issues. But anyway... Who's going to volunteer to close us in prayer? Thank you, David.
Our Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, you died on that cross. You paid the sin. And Lord, sometimes we don't understand that, but Lord, we accept it through faith. Thank you for the salvation that you give each one of us. Thank you for the study of end times, Revelation. Lord, I ask that you would just bless this time. Yes, we will have difference of opinions, but Lord, you are in control. And I ask that you will show each one of us what you have for us. Lord, I ask now as we go from this place that you will be honored and glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you again for coming.